The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 6, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verses 15 and 16 of Romans 8. We have here the words of the Apostle Paul writing to Christians in the city of Rome. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits, the Spirit, that we are children of God." Amen. Well, now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We are completely dependent upon your help. And so we look to you, we wait upon you. We ask you for this blessing of your Holy Spirit in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have for some weeks been considering the topic of the Holy Spirit. And last Lord's Day, we began to consider the subject, the Holy Spirit and salvation, considering the things that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of God's people in saving them and keeping them and helping them in the course of their Christian life. And I said last week, for the sake of these messages, we would look at his work in five specific parts. And last week, we only got to the first three. And those were, first of all, regeneration, that is the Holy Spirit's work in bringing sinners to new life in Christ. And then the second one was adoption. Adoption is God's welcoming the believer into his family as a son or as a child. And I said it's like human adoption. When someone is a sinner, he is estranged from God. He's not in God's family. He's not God's child in the sense that God has saved him and he's been reconciled to God and brought into the family of God. But when God saves a sinner, that's what he does. He brings him into his own family. And I want to say a little bit more about adoption just before I go on to the other things that I have to say today. And that is that we saw that the Holy Spirit is involved in adoption from the text that I read. It's one of the texts, at least, that we looked at. We also looked at Galatians chapter 4. But in Romans 8, it says, "You did not receive," beginning at verse 15, "the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" So this text tells us that the Holy Spirit has an important role in adoption. And I mentioned that it is that he helps us to understand that we are the children of God. And he's called the Spirit of adoption because he does have an important role. I mentioned that there's the role of the Father, of course, in adoption and the role of the Son. But the Bible tells us also about the role of the Holy Spirit. And here it says in verse 16 that one special part of his work as the spirit of adoption is that he makes us sense that we truly are God's sons. Verse 16 says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I want to add something today to what I said last week, and that's this, that this witness of the Spirit doesn't just happen, what we could say, willy-nilly, or without rhyme or reason. We think of those words of Jesus in John 3 and verse 8, where Jesus said that the Spirit in his work is like the wind. It blows where it will, and you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. And I used that text last week to emphasize the sovereignty of the work of God's Spirit, especially when I was talking about regeneration. I'm not taking back anything I said about the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit and that it's not dependent on man and all of that. But I simply want to point out this, that this witness of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, that they are children of God, doesn't just happen without rhyme or reason. There's a sense in which we can say that's even true about regeneration, isn't there? It doesn't just happen without any rhyme or reason. The Spirit blows and awakens people where the Word of God is proclaimed. Isn't that true? If the preacher is not sent, people are not going to be saved. It only comes to the elect, yes. But it doesn't just happen without rhyme or reason in that sense. Now, I'm making this point for two reasons. First, because people tend to think generally, when they think about the Holy Spirit, that His working always means without rhyme or reason. We live in a generation that thinks that. You're either going to do it the way the Bible says, or you're going to follow the leading of the Spirit, right? That's why I'm saying this. Because this is how people think about the Holy Spirit of God. We need to remember always what we learned when I preached on the Holy Spirit and Scripture, that the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. And we must not forget that. The second reason I'm saying this is this. There's some things about our confession of faith in chapter 18, which is on the subject of assurance, that suggest that assurance just kind of comes to some people, but not to others, without any rhyme or reason. But the fact is that as a general rule, assurance is tied to the exercise of our faith. I like the way they put it. In the Canons of Dort, a 17th century document of the Reformation, a very good one, it says, "True believers themselves may and do obtain assurance," and now listen to these words, "according to the measure of their faith." It happens according to the measure of your faith. Don't think that because it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit and it's mysterious, therefore, in some ways, and we can't fully explain how it happens, that it just kind of happens here and there and we cannot explain it. Look with me at Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. Two verses that lead up to this statement about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And notice what it says, Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That is, if you walk in sin, that's another way of saying that. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, what is it to be led by the Spirit of God, as it says in the first part of verse 14? Well, it's exactly what it talks about in the last part of verse 13. If you put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. That's being led by the Spirit. So who are these people who especially know the witness of the Holy Spirit with their spirit that they're children of God? They are people who are putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're exercising faith in God. They're hearing His word, what it tells them to do, and they're doing it. And it is no wonder that as they look to Christ and heed His word and walk with Christ, that the Spirit of Christ is convincing them more and more that they are children of God. That's how this works, as a general rule. So if you say, well, I don't really sense this testimony of the Spirit of God, I don't sense what Pastor Chansky called that spiritual second wind, don't say then, woe is me. Don't flog yourself or whip yourself. Don't sit and sulk or sit and pout. Realize, as Scripture teaches, that weak assurance accompanies weak faith. But first of all, remember a couple of things. Number one, weak faith still saves. Weak faith is saving faith. All you need is what? Faith like a mustard seed. And Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, this is the second thing to remember, not only that weak faith can save, that faith, Jesus said, can move mountains. So don't sit and sulk if you say, I must have weak faith. Instead, do something. Do what the Bible tells you to do. Look to Christ. Where does assurance come from? From resting in Jesus Christ. And cry out to God and wait upon Him and walk with Him. That's what you should do if you lack assurance. Nowhere does the Bible say that if you finally come to understand why it is that you lack assurance, that you should sit and sulk or complain, woe is me. If you do that, it's not because you heard it from me. And God help you not to do that. Adoption. And then thirdly, the indwelling of the Spirit or the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the new covenant blessing of God Himself living with and within us. We saw it in John 14, verse 17. You can read that passage all the way down to verse 23 and notice what it teaches, that there's this special indwelling of the Holy Spirit with every believer after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. I said the Holy Spirit did, we believe, indwell believers before the coming of Christ, before the death of Christ, before the day of Pentecost. Nevertheless, Jesus spoke in John 14, 17, and in other places there in chapters 14 through 16, about the coming of the Holy Spirit after Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven. And He spoke about this great blessing, so that John said in John 7, 39, prior to that, the Spirit was not yet. But the point is not that the Spirit didn't exist. And the point is not that the Spirit of God was not working in the hearts of true believers prior to that. But the point is that the blessing of the new covenant is so greatly increased for believers, and the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the new covenant is so greatly increased, that the way Jesus spoke about Him was as if He had not yet come to work in the souls of believers, though He had the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that leads us then in the fourth place to illumination. Illumination. This is the Holy Spirit's work of enlightening our minds. In fact, in the last two hymns that we sang before the preaching, the word illuminate was used and the word enlighten, and then also the word light. Come, we prayed to the Holy Spirit, as the light. And that's what this point is here. Illumination. We think of a light as something which lights up the darkness. We turn on the light in a dark room so that we can see things. It has to do with our minds so we can understand things. That's what illumination has to do. We use the symbol of a light bulb. When we have an idea, we talk about a light going off in our heads. We really mean a light going on in our heads. A light goes on. We see something the way we hadn't seen it before. That's illumination, the Holy Spirit of God working in our minds. The Bible is special revelation. But we need more than an external, that is something outside of ourselves, objective revelation. I mean something true in and of itself, regardless of what I think about it, whether I think it's true or not. That's what I mean by an external objective revelation. That's what the Bible is. Truth is infallibly recorded in the Bible. What I'm saying is, we need more than just that for us to understand and know the truth. We need more than that. The Bible is perfect. The Bible is inerrant. It has no errors. We also use the word infallible to talk about the Bible. It cannot err in anything it says, in any subject that it addresses. The Bible is the best revelation we could have. It's the best revelation that could exist. But we need more than just that. Why? Why do we need more than that? Because of the presence and the effects of sin. So first of all, let's consider under this heading of illumination, man's blindness. The reason we need spiritual illumination. When we considered man's need for regeneration, that he needs to be born again, we saw that not only is sinful man's heart affected, his will is affected, his emotions are affected, but so is his intellect. So a sinner's intellect does not function as it should. It's corrupted. It's damaged by sin. So that we say the sinner is in darkness. He needs light. He needs illumination. And a sinner, someone who's outside of Christ, someone who's still dead in his sins, his darkness is total. His darkness is complete. Let's look at a few passages. Look first of all at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians 4, 18. Let's back up to verse 17 and get the beginning of the sentence here. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Non-Jews, but when he says the rest of the Gentiles, he means unconverted people, unconverted Gentiles. "Don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." Their hearts are hard. They're not Christians. They don't believe in God. And that means, therefore, that they are alienated from the life of God, it says in verse 18. But then also it says they're ignorant because of the ignorance that is in them, having their understanding darkened. And so they walk in the futility of their mind. Sinners are spiritually blind. They walk in darkness. Turn also to Acts 16, verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. And notice the language here, considering the subject of illumination and the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating our minds, giving us light. Here it doesn't use the language of darkness, but it's talking about illumination, at least in part here. Verse 14 of Acts 16. Paul was in Philippi preaching the word of God to these women at the river, we're told in verse 13. And then verse 14 says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." It's talking about regeneration, I believe, when it says the Lord opened her heart. But then to heed the things spoken by Paul, so that she listened to them. But part of that had to do with her understanding. So he opened her heart. He opened her mind. Lydia, prior to this, could understand the Greek words that Paul would have been speaking. She could understand that, but she couldn't understand their real meaning till the Holy Spirit caused the light to go on in her mind and take away her ignorance and take away her darkness. Or turn to another passage on this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 14. This is a very important passage on this subject of illumination. The Spirit of God opening our eyes and our minds so that we can know the truth. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, "But we," that is the apostles and others who preach the gospel, "we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So he says, even the rulers of this age, the powerful people, the most important people, the wisest people in the eyes of much of the world, they were clueless, he says. None of the rulers of this age knew. Otherwise, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They were in darkness. But as it is written, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So you see, we have the Bible, but verse 9 tells us we would not know. We would not understand even what the Scripture says, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, unless God revealed them to us by his Holy Spirit. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We would not know these things or figure them out apart from the help of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 10, it tells us, God has revealed these things to us, however, through his Spirit. Notice verse 12 once again. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." In other words, even with the Bible, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 14 says, this is why many times you have this experience that you explain something, maybe very simply and very plainly to someone who is not a believer. But notice what verse 14 says. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." He doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God working in his heart and mind. He doesn't understand it. You may have had that experience yourself, that maybe you were brought up in a Christian home and you were taught to read the Bible. Maybe you were made to read the Bible, but you always sensed, I don't get anything out of the Bible. My dad talks about it. He seems to understand all these things. And to me, they're just deep things. He gets great joy in them. I just don't see it. This is why. But then God opened your eyes one day and you began to see it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination. It comes along with regeneration, but it continues on even beyond that. Look at another text or two, Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 19, on this point of our blindness apart from the Spirit's working. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. Here the Apostle Paul is telling what he prays for people. And he says, here's what he prays for the Christians in Ephesus. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what he's talking about here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, and so on. And I think it is best to understand when it says in verse 17 that you have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, whether or not in your version that you're reading that S on the word Spirit is capitalized or not. It's talking about the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that even we as Christians need to understand God's word. Paul is praying that God would give this to the Christians, that we would understand or think. We won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 24, you have those two men that are walking with the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus after Jesus rose from the dead. And then we're told that as Jesus was opening up the scriptures to them, at one point, they were enabled by the work of the Spirit to understand the things that He was saying. That's in verse 45. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we even have blindness, just like we have remaining sin. We have remaining blindness. We have remaining ignorance, even as genuine Christians. So there's man's blindness. Well, then let's come to the Spirit's illumination. And the point here is, as we've already been seeing, the Holy Spirit doesn't simply give us an infallible book that's full of the truth, but He also gives us, as Christians, eyes, if you will, so we can read the book. That's especially the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. We just saw that. 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 1. Notice also just a couple of other passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Now here it's not just talking about illumination in verse 5, where it says the gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Certainly it's talking about regeneration. It's saying when the Word of God came, it was effectual. So think of what we heard about last week, effectual calling. It gave you new hearts. It awakened you. It gave you spiritual life. He's talking about regeneration, certainly. And no doubt he's talking about conviction. It came with convicting power so that you knew it was the very Word of God. But no doubt also it's talking about illumination, so that they weren't just words to you, but they now made sense to you. That's the Holy Spirit's work of illumination, opening our eyes, opening our minds so we can understand the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, we won't turn there. Verse 20 of chapter 2, verse 27, it speaks about us being given an anointing so that we don't need anyone to teach us. What that means is that God teaches by His Holy Spirit's working every believer. He teaches us in the inward man so that we can understand the truth. That's the anointing that we receive. It's not saying we don't need human teachers. The Bible says that we need teachers in the churches. John believed there in the need for teachers. He wrote 1 John. That's not what he was saying. We don't need human teachers. But he's saying that we have a better teacher if we're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit of God teaching us in the inward man. So illumination does not mean that the Holy Spirit gives to people some kind of secret revelation, or He gives some new knowledge that's not found in the Bible. No, that's not what illumination means. Doesn't mean we have ongoing prophecy and that we could write the things that the Spirit says to us in the back of our Bibles and it's the equivalent of the Word of God. No, it's saying He enlightens our minds, mysteriously operating on our heart, in our mind, so that we can see the revelation that God has already given us by His Spirit. You could look at it as something like the work of a telescope. Something is already there. It's out there, but it's too distant for us to see clearly exactly what it is or what the shape of it is, or what the features of it are. We take a telescope and we look at it. We can see now it's visible to us, but it's something that was already there. Or it's like shining a flashlight over someone's shoulder. He's trying to read and he says, I can't read this. And you say, well, it's dark in here. And you turn a light on over his shoulder. Oh, now I can see it. Well, that's what the work of the Holy Spirit is like, in illuminating our minds, so we can read something in a dark room, because even as Christians, we still have remaining blindness, ignorance, or darkness. That's illumination, not new knowledge content, but the opening of our eyes to plainly see what is before us. Think of the blind man in John chapter 9. He was enabled to see things that were already there. They were clearly standing there in front of him. He just couldn't see them. He needed a work done on his eyes. We need a work done on our spiritual eyes, if you will. And so just some practical things before we move on to the next thing. And that's, first of all, this. If we are to win souls for Christ, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's work to open men's eyes. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will open people's eyes, open sinners' eyes, so that they can understand the words of the gospel. I remember many years ago reading an article by J.C. Ryle on the subject of simplicity in preaching. And it really struck me. I was an academy student at the time. And I thought, you know, I don't really work that hard to make my preaching simple and to make it crystal clear so that people cannot mistake what I'm trying to say. And I began at that time to try to work hard at it. And frequently people say to me, you know, that was really clear. And I'm very thankful to God for that. But no matter how hard I work, and no matter how simple a preacher can make something, and how crystal clear, that will not save anyone. It won't. So that you might sit there and say, how could somebody not understand that? I remember having teachers who said, there's no such thing as a dumb question. But you know what? If you're a Christian, you should know enough to know why they can't understand that. Because their minds are blinded and they are in darkness, and until the Spirit of God takes the scales off from in front of their eyes, they're not going to see it. If we're going to win souls for Christ, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's work of illumination to open men's blinded eyes. The second thing is this. If we as Christians are to grow in understanding, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's work for ourselves. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. I frequently will quote this verse when I'm praying before I preach. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. This is a good prayer to pray every time you open your Bible to read it. Pray that God will open your eyes, because no matter how well you understand the Bible, no matter how well you understand the particular part of the Bible you're reading, there are books of the Bible I've preached through. And so by the time I preach through them, I've read hundreds and hundreds of pages of commentaries on them. I have learned what that thing is saying. I've tried to look at it forwards, backwards, upside down, every way I can look at it. But I always come to the Bible saying, Lord, there's always going to be more for me to learn. No matter what passage of the Bible I'm coming to. But I need your help. Open my eyes. It's a good prayer to pray when you come to read your Bible, when you come to hear a sermon. Pray this prayer. We always have to remember that we have this need that remains even after we're converted. We need the help of the Holy Spirit presently to understand God's Word every single time. And if you're not a Christian, this text is a good prayer for you. If you're someone who says, I've come to church, I read the Bible, I don't seem to get out of it, what this person does who's a Christian, I can see it when the pastor explains it, but then I go home and I seem to be clueless. This is a good prayer for you. If it's an unconverted person even, ask God to open your eyes so that you will be able to understand His Word. Ask Him to open your eyes to do what He did with Lydia. It says He opened her heart so that she could take heed to the things that the apostle spoke. May God open your eyes if you're not a believer here today in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may He help you to understand His Word. And may He change you by it and save you through it. And then whether we are pastors or whether we are evangelists in some way that we try to bring the gospel to other people, if we want these effects from our gospel labors, whether you're a parent and you want the effects from your gospel labors in the life of your children, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's work. And this doctrine of illumination should give us great confidence, because it does not ultimately depend on our efforts. It depends on the work of the Spirit of God. I'm not saying don't give it all your effort. I believe it's worth it to give it all your effort, to try to explain things as clearly as you can, and to explain them over and over and over, because you don't know when the Spirit of God might take your words and use them to cause that light to go on in the mind and the heart of an unbeliever. And then the next thing, the final thing I want to address in these five matters regarding the Holy Spirit and salvation is sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is just very briefly, separation from sin. Separation from sin to God. It's kind of like repentance. We repent from sin, we turn from sin to God. And that's what sanctification is. It's cleansing. That's what sanctification also means. And the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification includes two main things, if you will. First of all, what we could call initial sanctification. If you're familiar with Reformed theology, if you've read John Murray at all, especially, you know that the word that he is known for is definitive sanctification. Talking about the sanctification, the cleansing from sin that goes on in a Christian right at the time of his conversion. It's the initial and decisive blow to sin that God strikes when he saves someone. Or it's his initial or beginning conformity to Jesus Christ. When someone is saved, he begins to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts 15 and verse 9. Acts 15, verse 9. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas went from Antioch, the church that they were sent out from. They went down to Jerusalem to discuss this issue of whether or not it was necessary that the Gentiles follow the law of Moses, and specifically whether they be circumcised. And they were telling the people what was going on in their ministry. They went to Gentiles and people were believing. And so Peter got up at one point in this discussion and he said, starting in verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Now, Peter was talking about what happened in Acts chapter 10 when he went to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when he was sent there to preach the gospel. And he's saying that God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And now verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So here were these impure hearts of Gentiles. They're completely sinful hearts. As we say, totally depraved. But when they were saved, what happened? God purified their hearts. He made them clean. They were completely unclean. Now they have been cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit, purifying their hearts by faith. So this is what we call initial sanctification. There's this instantaneous victory, if you will, over sin. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And verse 14, Romans 6, verse 14, the power of sin when someone is saved, it's immediately broken in a great way. It's not completely eradicated or taken away from the life of the Christian convert, but the power of it is broken. And so Paul says in Romans 6:14, writing to believers, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Why can he say that to people? Because he knows they've been brought into the kingdom of God. Christ is now their king. The devil is no longer their king. He's no longer their master. Sin is no longer their master. Why? Because of this initial work of sanctification, the breaking of the power of sin in a believer's life. And it's similar to Christ's work and his victory over Satan. What happened on the cross when Christ died on the cross? We're told in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers and triumphed over them in the cross. In other words, he dealt a decisive blow to the devil. The devil has been defeated, and he's not going to defeat Christ. There's no hope of it. He's been defeated. But what still happens? The devil, we're told in 1 Peter 5:8, still walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He still is on the prowl. He's not dead yet, if you will. He's defeated, but he's not completely dead. The war has been won, but there are still pockets of opposition. So the battle still goes on. Now we know that what is coming for Satan. As it says in Romans 16:20, he is soon to be crushed under the feet of God's people. It's going to happen soon, Paul said. And that's the way it is with sin in the life of the believer. The decisive blow has been struck. That's initial sanctification, definitive sanctification. We still have remaining sin. There are still pockets of disobedience and unbelief and sin that we have to keep fighting against for all of our days. But the victory is certain. Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Because of what the Spirit has done, the sin is not going to triumph over you. It's not going to triumph in your life. There's that initial work of sanctification. But then there is what we call ongoing or progressive sanctification. And that goes on throughout the Christian life. As I said, with Satan, he's still out there. He's still kicking. He's still alive and fighting. And we have to oppose him. And that's what we as Christians need to do with sin in our life. Progressive sanctification. It's continuing day by day work of cleansing from sin that goes on. The Holy Spirit is still active in this way in the life of every believer. He's still conforming him to the image of Jesus Christ. That's progressive sanctification. And the Bible tells us that sanctification in both of these aspects is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Titus 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We've seen texts already that tell us this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a couple more texts here. Titus 3 and verse 5. Beginning at verse 4, where the sentence begins, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Washing is cleansing. That's sanctification, cleansing away of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the washing and regeneration and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This work of washing, cleansing from sin, is the work of the Spirit. Then one other text, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." We are chosen for sanctification or for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. This is the Spirit's work. And just as sin affects the entirety of man, his mind, his will, his emotions, so does sanctification affect the entirety of our being, the will, the emotions, the understanding. It's not mere moral persuasion or rational persuasion. It's God cleansing us in all of our being from sin. And from this work of the Holy Spirit, cleansing us within, flow all of our good works. Where do those good works come from? They come from the heart, where the Spirit has cleansed us, washed us, made us new creatures, good creatures. Just like Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit. And again, sanctification is a gradual process. You don't say, "Oh, I thought I was a Christian, but here's this sin in my life. I said the decisive blow to sin has been dealt if you're a Christian. The decisive blow to sin. But sin is still dwelling in you. It is still fighting. And so sanctification is a gradual process that continues throughout this life. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:3. He spoke to his disciples and he said, "You are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." They were new creatures. They had their hearts cleansed like Lydia did. Like the Gentiles did that Peter talked about that he spoke to. And the Holy Spirit cleansed their hearts. But then Jesus went on to pray in John 17. He said, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." In other words, these men who were clean need to continue to get cleaner. Or remember how he said it in John 13 when Peter didn't want to have his feet washed. Jesus said, "Everyone who's had a bath," that is a true believer who belongs to Jesus, he still gets his feet dirty when he walks through the town. You need to have your feet constantly washed. You need to be continually sanctified by the truth. And this is something that goes on throughout this life. Sanctification is progressive. As Jesus said, and the reason that sanctification does go on, the reason it does go on throughout your whole life is what? What is the reason? It's because the Holy Spirit of God is working in you. Remember how Jesus said it? Out of your belly, whoever believes in him, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. This is the reason we say that true Christians, because true Christians are people who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, true Christians will produce fruit. True Christians will be sanctified. Well, I had two unbiblical notions about sanctification that I wanted to explain and then refute. And then I had three concrete practical things for you. And I still do have them. But I'm not going to give them to you this morning. Let me just close on this note then. The Holy Spirit is involved in our sanctification, making us holy people. And as I read the Bible, I'm impressed with the fact that of all the things that the Holy Spirit does, there's a sense in which you put this at the top of the list. And one of the clues to that is this. Another word for sanctification is holiness. And holiness is named after the Holy Spirit. That's his name. That's his main name in the Bible. The Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is concerned with doing anything in the life of God's people, it is with making them holy. However you read the Bible, if you don't read that out of your Bible, you're reading it wrong. His main thing is not helping you to find a church where you can be most active in exercising your special gift. That is not the main thing of the Holy Spirit. This is the will of God, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. Not your spiritual self-actualization, but your sanctification. That you be a holy person. Not that you feel most unfettered in being able to exercise your God-given personality the way you want to do it. That is not it. That is not what life and Christianity is all about. It is about first and foremost your becoming like Jesus Christ. And so just three words then, and I'll close. The first one is this. If your thinking is that it's all about the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, you are missing the main message of the Bible. I get frustrated when I have conversations with people who are all caught up with speaking in tongues and prophecy and that kind of thing. And they try to say, well, this is what the Bible is teaching. And I say, well, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And then they get frustrated because they do see that this is what the Bible says, but they don't like it. And so they say, I fear that you are missing out on the great movement of God that is going on in our generation. But you know what? I fear that they are missing out on the great movement of God that the Bible says this is what the Holy Spirit is for in our life as God's people. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Yeah, you can find a few chapters in the New Testament that tell about the exercise of the gifts. Because there were people there that were abusing those gifts and they needed to be reproved and corrected. But every page of your Bible, New Testament as well as Old, tells you about God's people being holiness unto the Lord. So if you are missing the boat, God help you and open your eyes to see it today. And then a second thing is this. Maybe you are one of these Christians who did early on in your Christian life come to understand these things that I'm saying about holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And you took that very seriously and you fought against your sins. But what happens as time goes on? There are some sins we really truly have fought against, but they were what we call besetting sins. And they didn't go away easily like some other sins did. And we've kept up the fight, but it's hard to keep up the fight for so long. And it seems like some of those sins have gotten calcified. And they're never going away. And you maybe have let yourself just stop fighting. Don't let that happen. Do not let that happen. God's will for your life is still your sanctification. And that whatever that sin is, that you keep fighting against it till the end. Maybe it's not going to go away. Maybe it's not going to go away till you die. But as a Christian, what you should do is die fighting that sin by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Determine today that if I just describe something in your experience, determine today that you are going to do what it says in Romans 8, 13 and 14, that you are by the power of the Holy Spirit going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And if you say, but it's become calcified and it's not going away, I'm saying he who is in you, if you are a Christian, is greater than he who is in the world, and his power is greater than any sin in you. And then the third thing is related to that, and it's this. Another thing that happens as we get older is maybe it's not having to do with just some specific sin that just won't go away. But sometimes as we get older, we lose our zeal and we grow cold. And we grow dull. And that's another thing that should not happen. And when it does happen, we should not be content with it. And what we need is to cry out to God and say, God, I'm not where I once was. I'm not what I should be. I'm getting old. I'm getting cold. I'm getting dull. And it's sin. And it's unbelief. But you put the Spirit in me because he is zealous against sin. Oh God, stir up your Spirit and grant me repentance and give me life where I sense that I'm beginning to die. And help me, oh God, blow upon me by your Spirit and awaken me and shake me up and do whatever you need to do. And may these words have that effect today, lest God might have to deal with you in some other way that will be less pleasant than simply listening to and taking heed to a timely exhortation. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take it and write it upon all of our hearts. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, O God. Where would we be apart from your Spirit? We would all be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would all be in darkness, and we would be heading for utter darkness and outer darkness. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has come and enlivened us and applied the work of Jesus Christ to our hearts. Come and work mightily by your Spirit in us today. Break the power of sin in our lives more and more. And Father, don't let us be cold. Don't let us backslide. Don't let us ever be content in a backslidden condition. But we pray that this day you would work by your Holy Spirit to shake us up and wake us up for your glory, that we might follow hard after you as your right hand upholds us. For we ask all these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.